Turn this evening then to 2 Kings chapter 3. We shall be looking at the lessons of this chapter, but look to begin with at verse 18. The words of the prophet Elisha to Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And in this chapter we have a remarkable illustration of the grace and kindness of God to those who were utterly unworthy of his help. And that ought to encourage us to acknowledge the Lord's goodness and kindness toward us as unworthy sinners. At the end of the previous chapter, we find Elisha journeying to Samaria. And he would be doing so at a time of political crisis. Jehoram, the new king, brother of Ahaziah, who had met an early grave in chapter 1, has inherited a problem. Moab has rebelled. The tribute that they had brought over recent years would come to an end. And more than that, the Moabites were a thorn in the side of Israel continually. They were a warmongering tribe. And they were an irritant, not only to the Israelites, but also to Judah and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. And so when Elisha arrives in Samaria, it is busy with shuttle diplomacy, with Jehoram, the king of Israel, seeking to strike an alliance, a joint venture with good King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and to wage a military campaign against Moab, to bring them to heel, if you like, to suppress them, so that they would not be a rival or a source of difficulty going forward. Now I want to leave aside the justness of this war and so on and so forth. We would assume that it is a just war from the way in which Elisha is willing, under the inspiration of God, to be a help and a deliverance to these needy kings. But this evening I want to look at this chapter and draw lessons really under three heads, and those three headings are represented by the three key characters: Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Elisha. What are the lessons that we can draw then from this chapter? Jehoshaphat is a godly leader. In contrast to Ahab and Ahaziah and here Jehoram, he was a man, by and large, who loved the Lord and who directed the people of Judah to worship the Lord and remain loyal to the Lord. But what is he doing here? If he is a man of God, if he is a pastor, which in one sense he is a pattern pastor over the church, the people of God in Judah, what's his business joining in league with an ungodly king called Jeroboam, leader of an apostate nation, an apostate church, really, at this time? Israel, yes, they were the people of God, by name only. At this point, they had become apostate. They had turned away from the Lord. They had introduced false worship and false gods and a sinful lifestyle. And Jehoshaphat had no business joining in league with this king, even though he felt in many ways he was a relative, that there were many things in common, historically and ethnically, between them. And if you read the history of Jehoshaphat, then he is commended for so much, and yet he is spoken against for his compromise with these apostate leaders of Israel. We live in days, friends, when there are many pastors who make the same compromise as Jehoshaphat did, willing to join in labour and in gospel campaigns with those who are apostate churches, who have compromised the truth. I was sent an email only a week ago that drew my attention to an article that the Affinity group of churches have published in their magazine. And we're not members of the Affinity group of churches, but we probably all know people that go to such churches. And this article essentially condemned six-day creationists and said six-day creation was pseudoscience, false science. And that if you deny six-day creation, you'd not deny the integrity and the inerrancy of Scripture. It was quite a shocking article. But when churches join together with those who hold such convictions, they're falling into the same trap as Jehoshaphat did here. In the States, there's something called the Gospel Coalition. And we need to be aware, because there are prominent leaders of what we are told is the evangelical churches of the West, who are part of the Gospel Coalition, as it's called. But it's deeply compromised, because it brings together people who do not make a stand against false teaching. And that was Jehoshaphat's issue here. In our own country, there's a gathering once a year called Word Alive. And it brings together people who hold very different views, often deeply flawed and compromised in their associations. And we need to be aware of these things, because this passage of Scripture, and particularly the life of Jehoshaphat, warns us against compromise. I want to just take you through then the life of Jehoshaphat briefly, and we'll see how he gets to this situation. If you turn back three chapters, or four chapters, to 1 Kings 22, we find Ahab at the end of his life intending to wage war with Syria. Verse 2 tells us, "It came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. We'll just stop there, and we turn forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 2, which comments on Jehoshaphat's decision here to agree to join in a campaign with Ahab. Verse 2 says, Jehu the son of Hanani, the seer or prophet, went out to meet Jehoshaphat as he returned from this military campaign, and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord. Jehoshaphat, it might be Israel, and Ahab might be the king of Israel, which is God's people, but they have become ungodly. They have turned away from the true ways of the Lord. You can't join in a campaign with them, Jehoshaphat. The wrath of God is upon you. You're a good man, but what you've done is a compromise. Turn now to chapter 20 in 2 Chronicles and verse 35, because he didn't learn the lesson. After this, this is after Ahab has died, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, the son of Ahab, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. Was it a trading venture? We're not told. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodava of Merisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord has broken thy works. And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. He didn't learn. Joining with those who were not true to the Lord, even though they had the name of Israel, was wrong. And the Lord hindered him, and his works were broken. Then we go back to 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 41. And this is this final section here, I'm not going to read all of it, is a summary of Jehoshaphat's life. And in verse 43, we are told he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good king, by and large. But verse 44, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. The Lord noted, and that stands against him. And we need to lay this to heart, friends. We may do that which is right before the Lord, but then if we compromise with those who have turned away from the Lord and do not stand for the Lord any longer, then the Lord will note that. Then look at verse 48. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. We're told here what the plan was. It was a merchant mission. A mission. Verse 49, then said Ahaziah the son of Ahab unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. It would seem from this verse that there was another endeavour. But Jehoshaphat on this occasion had learnt the lesson, and he stood apart and said, no, you can't. He'd been warned by the prophet. He'd seen his campaign brought to nothing. But now we find here in 2 Kings chapter 3 that again he's lapsed into his old compromising way of thinking. And in verse 7, here you are, the brother of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, comes to him and he says, wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, just as he'd said a few years before to Ahab, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. How often undiscerning churches and pastors today would say exactly the same thing to those who've compromised. Oh, well, our people can stand alongside your people. We may not agree on everything, but for the sake of this campaign, we'll unite together. We'll pool our resources in order to promote the gospel. No, Jehoshaphat, you're wrong. And we see the way things unfolded that he was chastened again for this compromise. But why did he compromise? What was the draw? What was the attraction? Well, firstly, it was probably because Moab was a real pain, not just to Israel, but to him. I'm not going to turn to it, but if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you will see how the Moabites were about to wage a campaign against Judah. And on that occasion, Jehoshaphat cries to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. And so perhaps here it was music to his ears. Oh, if only we could gain a great victory over the Moabites. And Jehoram says, will you join me? And he says, yes. We can be so easily drawn into a compromise in the same way. We long to see great gospel conquests.
over the enemies of the Lord. We want to see the truth promoted. We want to see those that resist the cause of God put down. And so we're tempted to join with compromisers. But we shouldn't. It may be that Jehoshaphat was tempted here through family pressure. What was going to become a great tragedy in Judah was the fact that Jehoshaphat's son married Jehoram's sister, Athaliah, who would turn out to be one of the most wicked women of the Old Testament. And you can imagine that Athaliah and perhaps her influence with Jehoshaphat's own son would be saying, well, come on, Dad, can't you help my brother in his time of need? And then it may have been, thirdly, because Jehoshaphat here detected that there had been a partial reformation in the stance of Jehoram. He was not walking in evil in the way that his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel did, verse 2 tells us. But verse 3 says, nevertheless, he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. In other words, those golden calves that were placed in Bethel and Dan were still retained as objects of worship, as we thought of last Lord's Day. So Jehoram had reformed, but it was only a partial reformation. And it certainly wasn't worthy of Jehoshaphat joining in league with him. And that may be a temptation today. Oh, we see a church that was once completely off the rails. And they've changed a few things. They've moved back a little bit toward what we regard as the truth. Let's encourage them further. Let's draw them into the fold. Let's stand alongside them. But we can't do that unless there has been a thorough turning to the Lord in repentance. Elisha later would show Jehoshaphat the way. And he says to Jeroboam, you still have the gods of your father and mother. You've put away that grotesque public idol, Baal, but you're still an idolater at heart. So this is the situation we find with Jehoshaphat. And it would be a chastening experience for him as this chapter unfolds. We come secondly to Jehoram, this king of Israel. It was a partial reformation, but that wasn't sufficient. And it would bring great difficulty to him. And yet at the same time, he would be the object of such unexpected grace and favour from the Lord through the prophet Elisha. He would taste that kindness of God, but it would not be in a saving way. And this would be a tragedy in his life. In one sense, he is not only sinning, but he's sinning against grace. He's sinning against goodness. Having tasted and experienced such a remarkable display of God's kindness and delivering power, yet in chapter 9, I'll just read to you his end. In verse 23, Jehoram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, the king of Judah at that time, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. That was the sentence of God, carried out by Jehu as the executioner upon this king who would, in this chapter that we're looking at, experience such kindness. Oh, to sin against privilege, to sin against light, to sin against grace, to have spiritual advantages, and yet to not find Christ, to not repent, to not come to him, It's a most solemn thing. And it will be more tolerable in the judgment for the Moabites than it would be for someone like Jehoram, who had experienced such kindness. But let's look then at Jehoram here in this chapter. And the first lesson that we have to note really is that partial reformation is not enough. And there are many sinners in life who at one point or another partially reform. They turn away from their worst sins. Perhaps they sense that they are bad sins. Perhaps conscience takes advantage of them and warns them, and they reform to an extent. But that's not enough. We may meet people, and as ambassadors of Christ, we have to, as we have opportunity, press upon them the need for a thorough reformation. Oh, well, I didn't used to go to church, somebody might say to us, but I do now once in a while. I used to do this, but I don't do it anymore because I can see that's wrong. And we must press them and say to them, there needs to be a thorough turning to the Lord. There needs to be deep sorrow and repentance and a calling upon the Lord and of an abandonment of all our sins. Jehoram didn't do that. But in this chapter he is brought to a position of despair. In verse 9 we see that they made a military miscalculation. The king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host, for the cattle, and for the cattle that followed them. That would have been probably the cattle carrying the carts with all the military hardware and resources that they needed for this military campaign. We see here, I meant to mention this in passing, what happened with Jehoshaphat really, because here we see that because he's in the presence of Jehoram, he doesn't act as he did when he was in his own land and the Moabites attacked him, and he immediately cried out to the Lord and depended upon the Lord. Here, when the king of Israel says to him, well, what do you want to do then? Which way shall we go? How shall we address this military campaign? Jehoshaphat doesn't say at this point, well, we need to look to the Lord. We need to seek his guidance. He just says, oh, I think we should go to Edom. Go the way of Edom. Why did he want to do that? Oh, well, he wanted to have the king of Edom on side as well. Here was a man who, because of his compromise, was now thinking in a fleshly way, a carnal way. Whereas before he looked just to the Lord, now he's saying, oh, well, we'll go in this direction. We'll keep the king of Edom on our side. We'll ask him to support our campaign. And so often that happens when there's a compromise today in spiritual things. Church leaders, they are happy to join with those who are not really faithful to the Lord, and they begin to have a pragmatic approach. They forget to look to the Lord first and foremost, but I'm digressing. Here we find then this military campaign was a miscalculation big time, because in verse 9, after 7 days' journey under hot suns in the arid wilderness region of Edom, there's no water for this host, this vast army that has been gathered, and also for all the cattle that are carrying the equipment. It's rather like running out of diesel or petrol in the Second World War. You're about to engage the army, and you've run out of rations, and you've run out of the fuel. You're completely stranded, and you know you're a sitting duck. And that's what Jehoram says here. Verse 10, the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. His conscience suddenly springs to life. He's not a saved man. He never will be a saved man. But conscience sometimes gets the better of us, even though we are far from the Lord. And here, perhaps, knowing his past sinfulness, on the battlefield, suddenly he realizes that he hasn't got God on his side, but rather he is an enemy of the Lord. Perhaps he's haunted by what happened, not only to his brother Ahaziah, but much more to Ahab, when he went into battle gung-ho and confident, only to find that that he would lose his life on that battlefield with the Syrians. Conscience is a powerful inner testimony that the Lord has given to us. We value it, but if we suppress it, we should not underestimate its power to break out, as it did here in the life of Jehoram. Well, sinners in a crisis often are ready to pray, and that's what we find here with this bad king, Jehoram. Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord?" Well, better late than never, Jehoshaphat. You ought to have consulted the Lord before you engaged on this military mission. And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elisha." In other words, he was the servant of Elisha. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Here were three kings humiliated, desperate, knowing that they faced a almost certain assassination if they were not delivered by some great help. And isn't this true? That often in a great crisis, those who have never truly acknowledged the Lord will turn to him. Jehoram here does it, we have to conclude, for carnal reasons. He didn't come with a repentant soul. He didn't come desiring now to be humbled and to be made a true child of God. He simply needs help in the midst of this crisis. Did he deserve the help of the Lord? Of course he didn't. And yet the Lord would graciously display and grant that help. So we come to Elisha, thirdly. Why was he here? It would seem he was at least in the vicinity, some suggest, amongst the battalions of Israel and Judah. He certainly wasn't there as a compromiser like Jehoshaphat. He hadn't publicly endorsed this mission, and neither would he publicly stand alongside Jehoram. He was here directed, we have to conclude, by the Spirit of the Lord, because he is appointed for a work, a display of grace to this ungodly monarch at this particular juncture. And what follows is indeed a remarkable display or an expression of God's grace to the unworthy. Three unworthy kings. Yes, you could say Jehoshaphat was worthy up to a point, because at heart he was a good man. But in the midst of this crisis in which he had embroiled himself, he didn't deserve a lot of sympathy, because he should never have been there in the first place. And really what happens in verse 14 is a mild rebuke, not only to Jehoram but to Jehoshaphat. "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." Now Jehoshaphat here in one sense is being commended, the distinction is being made, but on the other hand, Elisha is implying, "Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at this king. I wouldn't regard him. He has no merit as a follower of his own father and mother's idolatry." And yet at the same time we're being told here that Jehoshaphat lended a degree of credibility to what would unfold in the... credibility is not really the right word here. But in sympathy, in love for Jehoshaphat, who is a true child of God, a true man of God, he's going to be bailed out of this situation yet again. And yet at the same time, not only is Jehoshaphat going to be bailed out of this compromised situation in which he has deserved the chastening of the Lord, but also Jehoram and the Israelites and the Edomites, who have never looked to the Lord in their generation, they are going to be partakers of this same wonderful act of deliverance. Man's extremity, it's been said, is God's opportunity. And Elisha has been placed here by the Lord because an opportunity is going to be given. Firstly, for the humbling of the pride of man. All three of these three kings would be humbled by what followed. Jehoshaphat included, because he has to learn that deliverance is not by human strategy and device and alliance, but by the power of the Lord alone. It would be a chastening experience to him, but it would be a time also to glorify the name of the Lord. I wonder how many Israelites did turn to the Lord as a result of what they experienced and reported on this remarkable victory. Well, we must note the faithfulness of Elisha, first of all, in reproving this king. He must have known about Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 21, who reproved Ahab and told him not to go into battle. And he was told, feed this man on the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I return. But Elisha is willing to stand and say to the face of this sinful, wicked king, really, Jehoram, you are a man who I don't even regard as a representative of the Most High God. You have no claims upon his grace and his help. Are we prepared to stand for the truth, even if it may cost us dear? Here was a faithful prophet, and he said what he needed to have to say. Then he goes on to say, in verse 15, which to a certain extent is mystifying, but now bring me a minstrel. The word minstrel here literally means one who plays a stringed instrument. Why did Elisha call for a musician? The short answer may be because he was so ruffled and so agitated by being asked for help in the name of the Lord from this wicked King Jehoram. Perhaps he couldn't get his mind in order. He couldn't lay straight the situation. How can I, as an ambassador of the living God Jehovah, be expected to come to the aid of this ungodly king? It seemed almost to him in this situation that the Lord could not and would not grant any deliverance. He knew what this king deserved. It was almost beyond Elisha at this point to conceive how God could display any grace toward Israel. That's a possible reading and understanding of this verse. Matthew Henry suggests that he needed the music just to calm him down and to settle his thoughts before he could seek the Lord. A.W. Pink says yes, but there's a bit more to it. And I side with Pink on this point. He said, well, why would he call for someone to play on a stringed instrument? It's because the Psalms were often accompanied by a harp, one who plays a stringed instrument. And he wanted here a harpist to come and sing the Psalms of Jehovah. He wanted Jehoram and Jehoshaphat to understand that the power of any future deliverance was not vested in him, but they must understand it came from the Lord. And first they must acknowledge the Lord, and Elisha must look to the Lord, and they must understand that he was acting now in looking to the Lord. He wanted the Lord to commune with him, and he knew that any future military success was not going to come down to the prophet's wisdom or the forces of Israel, but merely through the help of the Lord alone. That to me seems the sense behind this verse. The word of the Lord comes to him, verse 16, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts." I don't want in any way to detract from this miracle, and I did toy with not telling you this, but you can go on YouTube and you can see quite a remarkable event that took place quite recently in Israel in one of these dry wadis. And way off in the distance beyond the horizon there had been a heavy rainstorm. And then all of a sudden this dry wadi bursts with water, and it comes through a gap in the mountains, and there is a rushing water, and one moment there's no river, and then you've got a 2 to 3 feet deep river in one of these wadis. Now, this was a miracle. And in telling you that, I'm only telling you because you can see how it could happen even using natural processes. The Lord clearly overruled here. He knew what he would do. Whether it was completely outside of the use of natural means, or whether it was some distant thunderstorm that this army was ignorant of, we don't know. But the valley will be filled, says Elisha, with water that ye may drink. Here they are in an arid countryside, desperate for water, and Elisha says, "You're going to have the water." And he adds here, "Is it a light thing? It is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord." I think there's a degree of humour's the wrong word. But here, Elisha, it seems to me, is almost teasing Jehoram and saying, "You worship the gods of your father and mother. Those gods that when I tell you now, you should go and consult them. You say, 'Oh, don't mock me. I know they can't do me any good.'" That's the way it would seem Jehoram responds in verse 14. But here, Elisha is saying, it's a light thing. The Lord of Israel, he can bring water, no trouble at all. It's almost not, it's such so easy for him. It's almost unmentionable. You're going to have as well a remarkable military success. There are two things here in this verse then that is so precious. Firstly, we see that the Lord grants this deliverance in a far greater way than they could have expected or even asking. They just wanted water so that they could perhaps extricate themselves from their situation. And the Lord says through Elisha, "I will give you water and I will give you success as well." The Lord is so bountiful. When he is gracious, he not only gives to the unworthy, but he gives far more than they ask. That's the nature of our God. A God who can provide so easily for our needs when we are in trouble. Then we should trust him. And a God who, when we look to him and depend upon him, gives far more than we expect or ask. They were told to make ditches. I think this is perhaps the most telling part of the whole miracle. Make this valley full of ditches. They're tired. They're weary. They are thirsty. And they're told to get digging. Because in the morning, water will come. And they need the ditches in order to trap the water. What is being invited here is faith. If they believe the word of the prophet, then they'll dig the ditches. If they don't believe, then they will waste what little energy they have left and encourage further thirst. Faith was vital if they were to receive the blessing. Matthew Henry says, they that expect God's blessings must prepare for them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the water of life. If we would receive that blessing of the Lord, then we need to show by our faith in action that we expect the Lord to keep his word. Do we honour him? Do we trust him? Do we believe him? As a church, do we believe that the Lord will grant blessings upon gospel endeavour? He's promised to. He said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Will we then show that we believe that by our acts of faith, by serving him in faith, labouring for him in faith, looking to him, praying to him. If we believe, then we have to show that we believe. That's what the Lord was saying here to these men. You've got to show that you believe if you want that water. And they had to dig the ditches. And it would seem that they did dig the ditches. And they did experience that great military victory that ensued. Just as we draw to conclusion. Oh no, there's one more thing that's vital that I notice here. I nearly overlooked it. Verse 20. It came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. If Christ is in this chapter, then it's this verse above all that reveals to us something of Christ. When the meat offering was offered, if you read from Leviticus chapter 29, you'll see that the morning offering was the offering of a lamb. As the lamb is offered, then the blessing flows. First, there must be an atonement. There must be that offering, that sacrifice that ascends to the Lord. A sweet-smelling savour unto him. And it's after that that the Lord pours out the blessing upon these undeserving kings and their armies. It's saying what we read over and over and over again in Scripture. The blessings that we receive as unworthy sinners are secured by the atoning work of Christ. The Lamb of God must lay down his life, and then the refreshing waters of blessing will flow to needy souls. Come then, lastly, to the end of this chapter. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, first he took 700 men and tried to break through unto the king of Edom. Perhaps he concluded that that was the weak point in this army that was set against him. But when he failed, he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. That, in one sense, shows why the Lord commanded Israel to wage war against the surrounding nations, because of their abominable idolatry, their child sacrifices. The result of this child sacrifice on the wall, it would seem almost as a public display, not just for the people of the town, but probably also for the Israelites to witness. It was that there was great indignation against Israel. And this particular phrase is the cause of some perplexity. What does it mean? The word against could mean among Israel or something to that effect as well. There was great indignation against Israel. Well, it may be that this particular offering was such a jolt, such a stirring display to the Moabites that they were filled with rage and were ready to lash out and to lose their lives rather than be defeated. And so Israel decided, well, enough is enough. We've plundered the towns, we've ruined the fields, we've cut down the trees, we've stopped the wells, we've suppressed our enemies. Let's withdraw. That's one possibility. It seems to me unlikely. A second possibility is that there was a fear of what Chemosh might do amongst the Israelites. Remember, most of these are idolatrous soldiers. They're superstitious in their way that they think. And they know that the gods of the nations are moody and irksome. And here was a king who sacrificed his own son. It was the most extreme plea that in their superstitious way you made to your God. And if the majority of the Israelites were still in their own way of thinking, no different to the Moabites, then they might turn around and say, well, he's going to appear now, having seen the king sacrifice the heir to the throne. And so it may have been at that point that they are filled with alarm and fear and a sense of the anger of the false gods upon them. It's possible. A third, and many go with this, is that the picture here is of disgust, indignation, anger. It was one of utter revulsion. Here was a man who offers his own son in the name of his false gods. And Israel is so disgusted at what they actually saw that they left the scene of battle. Enough is enough. We don't want to see children burned in the name of idols. Is it then that there were some who began to see here such a contrast? The God of Jehovah, who had so graciously relieved them of their thirst and enabled them in battle and sent delusion upon the Moabites such that they thought that the river, the water was blood, and prospered them in that military victory, though they didn't deserve it, in comparison to the desperate folly and abominable acts of the king of Moab. Whatever that is, all the glory in this chapter goes to the God of Israel for his grace, for his power, for his bounty, for his kindness to those who were utterly unworthy. It's a display of grace. I'm sorry that I've gone over time this evening. I wanted to carry you through the whole chapter. May the Lord add his blessing upon these things.